God's Word this morning and turn to Psalm 37. I've elected to just interrupt just for this week in our series through Joshua and return back to it, Lord willing, next week to address what is undoubtedly a concern of many in our world today, in our land in which we live. We just experienced the 20th anniversary of something that was not pleasant. And undoubtedly, people are considering matters, whether national or personal, that this psalm, I think, seeks to address as well as help in times that are often quite difficult. So I'm going to read Psalm 37, verses 1 through 6, although the entirety of the psalm really addresses matters that may cause us to be anxious in the world in which we now find ourselves. Psalm 37, beginning with verse 1, this is a psalm of David. Let's hear God's word. David writes, "Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Amen." This is God's most holy word. Let's pause and ask for his help now as we consider just a portion of it together in the preaching of it this morning. Let's pray. Father, now as we come to your word, and this the ordinary and indeed the primary means of grace that you have ordained to be given, offered to your people as they gather each Lord's Day. We pray, Father, that your people would hear the voice of their Savior, that you would speak, that we as your servants would listen, and as we listen, commit to doing all that we hear. We depend upon your Spirit. You have promised him to us. And so we ask that you, through your Spirit, now would instruct us, guide us, edify us, encourage us, and convict us where needed. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. It was Malcolm Muggeridge who wrote the following. "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I've learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness. In other words, if it were possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or some other medical mumbo-jumbo, as Huxley envisioned in his book, The Brave New World, the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too banal and trivial to be endurable. This, of course, is what the cross of Christ signifies. And it is the cross, more than anything else, that has called me to honor and worship the Savior." Indeed, he's right. It is not something that we would expect any person to say. We live in a world that is clamoring for happiness, clamoring for ease and comfort, a world that certainly wants these things. You want these things. The fact of the matter is, the painful reality of it is that we, you and I, we live in a fallen world, and we are going to be, if we are not already currently, facing affliction of all sorts and all ways. They come in various forms, and they come in various directions. Really, as we consider these first six verses of Psalm 37 this morning, the question that David certainly wrestled with, and the question that you must wrestle with, is how will you respond? How do you respond? Maybe how are you responding in in the face of those various afflictions, whether they're national, whether they're familial, financial, relational, whether they're within the church or without, wherever they may come, how is it that you respond? These afflictions, these trials, these issues, they may come through the words of a friend or a so-called friend, or they might come through enemies. Perhaps they come at the hands of very wicked people. Perhaps in response to these things, you tend to fret and worry about them. Maybe even fretting and worrying about the state of our world, and more to the point, the state of our nation. Candidly asked, do you fret? And do you worry about the affairs that we all are facing? Isn't it true that we often, when we find it so easy to forget that the Lord God of heaven and earth is the Lord who is sovereign over all things, that because of his character, because of his righteous and just character, he will never leave you to yourself, nor leave you alone. Whatever it may be, he has promised to care for his people. Now look, I live in this world too, and I realize how easy it is to forget that God is running his universe the way he sees fit. And that he has called you and me, he's called us all to trust him. Even when things seem so chaotic or hard to bear. We know we don't need to be reminded too often that there is a bitter enemy that exists in the world, enemy of our souls who hates the people of God. I think we're more prone to remember that more than we are to remember the promises that God offers to us in the face of that. This enemy will often use various means to derail and trouble the righteous, whatever it may be. It could be from matters that are somewhat minor for some, but major for you. Could be loss of job or family or even a country. They come through different ways, often physical or social. And we must remember, even as David had to remind himself in the face of abject persecution and affliction of every kind, that we are not to fret or grow weary or anxious about these things. It's important to remember that even as our Savior underwent great affliction and great trials in this life in ways that we'll never quite understand, that he continually committed himself to the will of his Father who loved him. And that's what we must do. Even as he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, we must too learn to be obedient to the mandates of Scripture when life seems to be out of control. It seems to be so chaotic that it makes one even question whether God even exists at all. David himself, being a man, indeed a man after God's own heart, but a man like you, a man like me, knew what it was like to face affliction. This is why he penned this psalm. He pens it in the face of affliction. He faces great affliction from a lunatic king who is seeking to kill him all the time. And I suspect none of you have experienced that. He faced affliction from his own wife, who mocked him and picked on him. He faced affliction from all sorts of directions, even to the point where he was forced to flee his own home and run around Israel for the sake of his own life. A man who understood and knew what it was like to face great difficulties in this world. This is the psalm itself, the entirety of it, really. And certainly we don't have time to deal with all of the things that David tells us here. But the first six verses give to us enough counsel and enough encouragement that we ought to then be able to meditate upon these things throughout our day And as we move forward as a church, as you move forward as a church, and as this nation moves forward as a nation, as we move forward as the people of God, more to the point, that we draw strength and comfort and hope from what David, the persecuted one, writes here for our benefit and for the good of our own soul. So with God's help this morning, I want to show you the counsel and the comfort offered in this psalm in the face of evildoers and wicked people and all sorts of afflictions that come often to God's people. I want to show you how David here in these first six verses is offering to you counsel and comfort in the face of great difficulty, evildoers, afflictions, whatever they may be, all of them that do come and often come to the very people of God. Consider just the six verses under 2 points. We'll first consider the counsel. What is it David says to us? How is he counseling the people of God? And then we'll see the comfort that he extends in that counsel that we can hopefully meditate upon and draw great hope from, even as he did in the face of abject opposition. Let's first consider the counsel that David gives to you and to me as penned in this 37th psalm. There are 4 items of counsel in these 6 verses. This outline is not what is known as an analytical outline. I'm not going to follow the verses as they come. I'm going to move around and organize it in such a way that allows us to deal first with the counsel or the exhortation that David grants to us, gives to us. First, he tells us there in verse 1, he jumps right into it. Because this is what we are prone to do. You and I are prone to do just what he says not to do in the very first verse. Don't fret. Fret not, he says, because of evil doers. This exhortation, or this counsel as I've termed it, is that which really frames the entirety of the psalm. It's really the foundational counsel. All the rest won't be of much help if you're constantly running to anxiety and worry over events and affairs of this world, our nation, or even within the confines of your own life. But what does it mean to fret? What does it mean to worry or grow anxious? Well, one definition is simply that. To fret is to worry, to have the heartburn, to fume, or to become vexed. And that's the definition of Charles Spurgeon. That's why that word vexed, not a word we use very often anymore, I don't think. It's a good word, we should use it more, but it's what it looks like. It has the idea of allowing a matter to eat away at you, to just gnaw away day and night upon waking or upon going to sleep, but and everything in between. It just eats away at the soul. Literally, this verb denotes the idea to heat oneself with excitement or anger. Now, I think I can say this here safely. One of the things that I, even as a pastor, but more to the point, a fallen creature, wrestle with often is fretting. It has dogged me for years, ever since I was young. I know a little about what David is saying here. I can understand his exhortation. I understand the sinfulness of it all, and the evil that it often promotes, and in ways in which it derails the very mind and heart of a person. It can be very debilitating. It can be very paralyzing. David says, don't fret. He's going to tell us why in a moment as he offers counsel to this exhortation. He tells us not to fret. Why? What is the cause of this fretting? What was the cause of David's fretting? Undoubtedly, it was King Saul, the lunatic. Undoubtedly, it was other people that sought his ruin. He says here, he just generically places the term in front of us, evildoers, people opposed to the very law of God. and all that is commanded in the Scriptures. Have we not witnessed much of that in our nation and our world? We see the regular attacks on the unborn, and we see those trying to uphold the righteous law of God, whether they intend to or not, and then we see those who, in evil actions, evil ways, seek to undermine the very law of God. And we can grow weary of that, indeed, but then we can start worrying and fretting about it, or we can do something else. David has in mind those who seek to undermine the very law of God, a law that was given to us for our good, a gracious act, a law given that we might not fall all over ourselves and make a mess of our lives. This is the idea. Don't fret about these people who seek to undermine the very rule of God and the law of God in our world. There are many like that today. We're surrounded by them at work, and we're surrounded by them in our political realm. We're surrounded by them in many different spheres, in school. Sometimes we even find them within the church, who seek to ruin the righteous. Let's not forget that Saul, the king, who was seeking David's ruin, was a covenant child, a covenant member of the visible church. Whether he was a true Christian or not is up for debate. But he certainly was a part of the visible communion of God's people. And there's no question in my mind that when David penned the psalm, he was probably thinking, almost undoubtedly thinking of this man. And so it happens from all corners and all places. David says not to fret, because it's sin, first and foremost. Now that's become so academic in the churches today that I don't think we even, when we hear that expression, when I hear it, as one who struggles with it, when I hear it, it almost becomes passé. It almost becomes almost without influence. And, well, I know it's a sin, and then we quickly and hasten to the word "but," and then we justify it. We must recognize that. It's a sin against a holy God. Why is that the case? Because in its heinous nature, it seeks to supplant the providential working of God. It assumes to know more than God. I can tell you candidly that if worry solved anything, there would be no problems in the world, and that would be just from my worry. And I can tell you also equally candidly that my worry has solved nothing. It is nothing but a waste of energy. But what it is and what it needs to be called is what Jesus says it is. It is a sin. It is a sin because it seeks ultimately to supplant the very righteous nature and providential sovereign rule of a God in heaven who is all wise and never errs in anything that he does. One Bible teacher says it like this. He says, someone might say, why make a big deal out of worry? In the words of Jerry Bridges, isn't that just a respectable sin? We have our respectable sins, and this is one of them. I don't really harm anybody. Why make a big deal out of it, he asks. It's just a trivial sin. No, it is not. I suspect, as this Bible teacher goes on to elaborate on why he thinks it's not trivial, he says, I suspect the majority of mental illnesses and some physical illnesses are directly related to worry. Many cases of drunkenness and drug addiction are symptomatic of worry. Because of worry, many make foolish life decisions, incurring painful consequences. Worry is devastating. But more important than what worry does to you is what you are communicating about God. When you worry, you are saying, in effect, God, I just don't think I can trust you. Worry strikes a blow at the person and character of God. No, it's not trivial. It is central. It is vitally important that we understand that very truth. How to resolve it? David doesn't tell us directly in this psalm how to resolve it. He's going to give comfort related to the issue of evildoers in the world and give us reason not to worry.
But how might we then apply, or as it were, give the antidote to the issue of prayer? I'm always reminded whenever I begin to worry about any particular events, I hear it in the back of my head, maybe it needs to get to the front of my head, but I hear it nonetheless somewhere in my head. I hear these words from a Bible teacher that I grew up listening to. I don't know if I did it on purpose all the time, but I heard him anyway. Worry about nothing, pray about everything. I wonder what the world would look like if the worriers of this world invested that energy into prayer and less into worry. This is really what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, when he tells us to be anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Well, I don't think it's the only antidote. I think it's the most important antidote to worry. Heartfelt prayer before God. When you think of the Psalms itself, when you think of the entire Psalter, all 150 of them, it's very much a prayer book. Many of them penned by the one who says, don't fret. It's as it were David's journal, prayer journal, as he sat down and wrote out his thoughts and his prayers to God, that he might not violate his own exhortation not to fret. It's the first counsel. Don't fret. Maybe you are a worrywart. Deal with it. Confess it before the Lord. Plead for help. Plead for his grace. You don't have to worry. I say that as one who worries. I tell you candidly, you don't have to worry. It does nothing. You don't have to worry because God is faithful. Second, David counsels us to trust and do good. In other words, to be faithful. Verse 3, he tells us to trust in the Lord. He just comes right out and says it. You want to avoid, the reason you ought not fret is because you ought to be trusting. And trust in who? In princes, of course, in presidents, in elders in the church, pastors. No, you trust the Lord. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. There the language is such that communicates the whole idea of being faithful as we live. The antithesis to fretting and worrying is to trust. The trust matters because we don't know what's going to happen 1 millisecond from now. So we trust the God who does. And as we trust him, we labor faithfully to do all that he has told us. Not to look to our own understanding of matters. Each time we do and lean on our own understanding of things, usually we end up in great distress. And the consequences are often too terrible to contemplate. That's why Solomon, David's son, penned in Proverbs 3, those verses that we, all of us, can quote in unison, trust in the Lord with all of our heart, lean not on our own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him. What does that mean? Pray. Acknowledge him in whatever matters before you. He will guide your steps. That's a bona fide promise from the God of heaven as we learn to trust him, as we learn to plead with him for the help that we stand in need of, that he will guide our steps. Now, one of you are out of place today. You are right where you should be by the sovereign hand of a kind and loving God. So we don't respond with worry, we respond with trust to this God who can be trusted. Think back over the course of your life. Think back over the course of the last week. The number of times in which you've taken for granted God's care for you. You all got here this morning without having a car accident. Why? Because you're such a good driver. I realize. I understand. No. You got here because God was guiding your steps and he brought you safely here. The opposite of that is equally true. If you had the car accident, that's because God has guided your steps and he's providentially caring for you. You may think that's strange, but that's what he has promised to do for us. So we don't fret. Instead, trust Him. He's given us plenty of reason to trust Him. Third, David encourages the people that might be prone to fret because of evildoers or affliction or circumstances of life to instead delight ourselves in the Lord. Verse 4. A verse that many people love to use, except they don't quote the whole verse. They love the last part of the verse. He's going to give me the desires of my heart. Well, I desire a Mercedes. And I desire a loaded bank account. And I desire, pick something. But that's not what the verse says. The verse says to delight yourself in the Lord. That is to say that you want what He wants. Even if it means your ruin. Again, those are antithetical to the way the world thinks and the way most Christians think, frankly. We're to delight ourselves in Him as we would delight ourselves in anything that makes us happy or gives pleasure to us. We delight ourselves not in His benefits necessarily, but in Him Himself. He, the person, God of heaven, the triune God, that is who we look to. Even when the storms of life rage all around us, we immediately turn our thoughts, our attention to Him in prayer, and of course in His Word. Where else are we going to learn with this God that we're to delight in? Not only does He give us plenty of reason to trust Him, He gives us plenty of reason to delight ourselves in Him, the God who is glorious and majestic, the God who has told us who He is. And He didn't have to. He was under no obligation to do so. Condescended to weak creatures of dust, that we might join with Him and be united to Him, that we might delight in Him. There's the event in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch itself, and I'm not going to make the same factual error I made last time I preached a sermon. Yes, I preached a sermon before. Probably more than once, actually. But there is an event in Exodus 32 that the people of God were fretting. They were worried. And because they were worried, as I've already said, they did stupid things. A stupid thing. A very stupid thing. As Moses himself was on the mountain and they were losing their minds because he'd been gone so long, the people of God came to the high priest of all people and clamored for what? A worship service, a prayer meeting. No, it was a worship service. It was a false worship service. They wanted him to craft for them an idol, the golden calf. Moses on the mountain, receiving the instructions from God himself. God looks down upon the people that he has rescued from Egypt, and he says, "Look, Moses, here's the deal." This is the Bill paraphrase. "Look, Moses, here's the deal. Get down off this mountain because your people, not my people, your people have profaned themselves. They're worrying, they're fretting about your being gone. Look what they've done." Moses comes down off the mountain. He looks at his brother, the high priest of all people, and he says, "What is this you've done? Why have you given in to the worrying and the fretting and the anxious nature of these people?" And Aaron, of course, being a good Christian, he confesses his sin immediately and says, "Yeah, you're right, that was really stupid." No, he says, "Well, out of this fire just jumped this golden calf. Just showed up. I don't know how that happened." This is what sin does. Well, God was certainly in his right to destroy him. But he doesn't, does he? We read two chapters later, verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34, as Moses is mediating for the people and their sin. We read in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, God's own description of who he is. "The God you can delight in. The God you should meditate upon day and night in the face of anxiety, but all the time." What does he say about himself? "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is your God you are to delight in, even when things seem completely nutso. You delight yourself in the Lord. You do that, of course, through prayer. Of course, through the reading of the Word of God and meditating upon it. Not just reading it, so that when your pastor comes along or your elders come along and ask you if you're reading God's Word, you can say yes so you don't have to lie. No, you think deeply and meditate upon the Scriptures as it reveals Him that is your God to you. Meditating on His character, filling your mind with the beauty and character of the Lord. It will indeed move you away from the trials and afflictions that so easily befall us in this life. Well, fourth, David tells the people, he tells you and me, not only to stop worrying, don't fret, to commit yourself to Him, trust Him, delight in who He is, but to commit all of your ways to Him. Verse 5, there David says that. Commit your ways to the Lord. All of them. Every step. Every day of every minute of every hour of every day. We commit our ways to Him. We place our whole trust, our whole hope, every ounce of our being into His care. For He cannot fail. One of the things that I often tell people, as by way of encouragement, or can't command this, of course, but I can strongly encourage it, is that when your feet hit the floor in the morning, you have no knowledge of what this day holds. The people that got up on that dreadful Tuesday morning 20 years ago had no idea what their future held. They did not know what was about to happen. As they boarded those planes, as they went into the Pentagon, none of them knew what was in front of them. Neither do you. You commit your way to Him. That whole day, right then and there, as your feet hit the floor, you ask the God of heaven, the one who cares for you, one who loves you, who's gracious and compassionate and long-suffering and patient, you commit your day to Him. Ask for His help. Plead for His mercy. Ask for more of His Spirit. It doesn't have to be a 45-minute prayer meeting. You could do this in 2 minutes. It helps frame the mind away from the trials of the life of the day and the troubles that will undoubtedly come. It demonstrates a willingness to lean and place all of our ways upon Him. The fact of the matter is, as we commit those ways to Him, we are functionally saying that we want what He wants. I mean, really, that's almost the definition of being a Christian, to be Christ-like, to follow in His footsteps, to want what He wants for us, even if it means our ruin. We still want what He wants. But we know that we have a God, as we commit our ways to Him, that does care for us. Peter says that to the exiled Christians in 1 Peter 5. Christians who are suffering, tells them to cast their care upon Him. You do that in the morning as you awake. You do it as you lay your head down the pillow at night. You do it at times throughout the day. You commit all of it to the God who is sovereign and all glorious and all compassionate. Well, this is the counsel. But then there is comfort that comes from it. Again, there are four corresponding comforts that come from the counsel. First, the efforts of the evil people, the efforts of evil people, the efforts of those who would seek your ruin, they're passing away. They are fading. It may not seem that way to the naked eye, but they are. So David says in verse 2, for they, who? They, the evildoers, they will soon fade like the grass. We haven't had a lot of rain lately. The grass started to show it. Didn't take very long. The evildoers of this world, our afflictions, these things, they are passing away. They are but temporary. Their end is judgment. And the just judge of heaven and earth sees and knows these scheming people, these plotting people, these wicked people, and he assures us that he is mindful of it and lets us know with no uncertain terms that they will indeed fade away. The expression that David uses here is a sign of God's judgment and justice, that they will fade like grass or wither like the green herb. But it's also a warning. It's mostly a comfort, but it's also a warning to those who would seek to do harm to God's people, who are committing evil, who are undermining God's law. You will not prosper. No, nothing's happened so far. I haven't been struck by lightning. Well, just hang on. You're still here. It's not over yet. You're not going to prosper. You will soon come to an end. And you are not getting away with anything. Be sure your sins will indeed find you out. So embedded here is a comfort to us as those who seek the righteousness of God, to know that no evil doer, no evil action, no evil thing will last forever. It's also a warning. Second, we note in verse 4 that the desires that we long for will indeed be granted, insofar as those desires are agreeable to the desires of God. That's why it's so important to heed the counsel to unite our minds and our hearts around what God desires for us. And what is it that he desires for you and me? Ultimately, that you might be like Christ. Isn't that what every Christian wants? Every Christian desires to be like him. God will grant that desire, that ultimate desire, that ultimate promise to make us more like him. But he also desires that we trust him, even as we heard in the exhortation, that we place a complete and total dependence upon him. The fact is that you and I are often most in the school of learning when we're under trial or the greatest of attacks. Because God himself, really, frankly, is more interested in your character as a Christian than he is in your comfort. There's plenty of time in eternity for comfort, but we are now being made ready for it. And it often comes through the furnace of affliction. And when we think of this desire as granted, we think of the Lord himself. Was it not his desire to rescue a people? It came through the furnace of affliction. It came through suffering and through trial as he continued to entrust himself to his Father. His desires were indeed granted. You are living proof of it if you know him. But it came through hardship, knowing that the evil people in his day were getting away with nothing. Even those that nailed him to the cross were going to incur the very judgment of God. So we recognize that evil people, evil actors, trials, afflictions, they are passing away. We recognize that God is going to grant us the desires of our hearts as we line ourselves with his. The third, we're comforted by the fact that God is not aloof. But he does act. Verse 5. Trust in him and what? And he will act. Now the structure here, I don't think, is one that says that if I don't trust him, he's not going to do anything. God is always doing something. He does act. And I know it may seem like he isn't doing anything. It may seem like evildoers are getting away with everything. It reminds me of the prophet Habakkuk. He had the same complaints. Hey, what are you doing? All these people, they're breaking your law. They're getting away with murder. Again, the Bill paraphrase. Habakkuk 1. God responds to the prophet. He says to him, look, my friend, if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't even believe me. God is working. He's acting now, and he continues to act, and he will act, and he is acting. He's always doing it for the good of his people. And then finally, fourth, David tells us that God is a just God. The God of heaven and earth, can he do anything but be just? Abraham himself asked that very question. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. There will be punishment for those who are evil, whether in this life or the life to come. He will bring it. He will bring the justice. It will be perfect, well suited to the crime, with no need of a jury and lawyers. The just judge of heaven and earth will righteously judge and acquit his people. And as we're reminded in the shorter catechism of that great day, those benefits that we will receive, that we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. That the King of heaven and earth, who has been ruling and defending us for all of our lives, will acquit us and openly acknowledge us as his. I can't think of too many other ways to be comforted in the midst of tough times. So a few suggestions. First, in the face of evil and wicked people, or even afflictions that are hard to bear of every sort, comfort your heart with the person and character of God, who sees and always does what is right. He vindicates the righteous and he punishes the wicked. Second, in the face of evil and wicked people and afflictions of every kind, pray. Not worry. Pray. Pray for them. I think I read that somewhere. Pray for your enemies. Pray for them that God would change their heart. He's the only one who can. Second, pray for your own heart. It does not end up bitter and despairing, as though all is lost. And then third, finally, in the face of evil and wicked people and afflictions of every kind, remember this, God is working. He is working. Even if it does not seem to be the case. He's not aloof. He's not absent. He's not on vacation. He loves his people, you his righteous ones. Even as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, we're reminded again of these truths. It reminds us of what the Savior suffered. He deserved none of it. We can't say that. All the suffering that we go through, we deserve. He deserved none of it. You and I are not greater than him. But he invites us to enter into his suffering by first remembering his suffering, and then as his followers to go and serve him in a world full of sin and misery and affliction. The table is designed to remind us of that, that we might not be discouraged, but refreshed in the simple truth that the God of heaven is for his people, loves his people, and will care for his people, even to the very end. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the comfort it brings, even through the pen of one who knew what it was like to suffer. And we would pray that you would seal these things to our minds and our hearts, that we might not worry, but instead trust. Trust in you. You brought us this far, and you will never let us go. So help us, we ask, for Christ's sake. Well, let's respond to God's word preached this morning. We're going to stand and sing, appropriately so, Great is thy faithfulness.